Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in the book of Acts to chapter 4. We are going to begin our reading at verse 23 and read down through verse 31. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Acts 4, beginning at verse 23. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
Now you'll recall how we got to this particular place as we've been reading through Acts. Peter and John were on their way to the temple one day, and as they approached the temple, they encountered a man who was over 40 years old, who had been lame from his mother's womb, never walked a day in his life. Peter looked at him and in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth commanded him to stand and walk, and God performed a miracle. He grabbed the man by the hand, and not only did this man stand for the first time in his life, not only did he walk for the first time in his life, but he began to leap into the air and to praise God. A crowd gathered. It was a spectacular miracle. Peter preached the gospel to the crowd, and then he got in trouble because the authorities showed up and they arrested him. They arrested him, threw him in jail along with John overnight, and the next day they hauled them into court before the Sanhedrin. You'll recall that was 71 men who were the leaders in Jerusalem. It would be like a mixture of the Supreme Court and the General Assembly of the PCA. You had the elders of the church, you had the leaders of the people, and they gathered together. These are the same folks, remember, that had put Jesus on trial and had crucified him. And so they call Peter and John in, and they demand answers. How did you heal this man? In whose name did you do this? And Peter preaches the gospel to them, points the finger at them and says, you have rejected the stone. You are the builders who have rejected the stone, but God has raised Jesus from the dead. He is indeed the cornerstone. They didn't know what to do. So they put Peter and John out of the room and they debated among themselves. They said, how are we going to handle this? We can't deny that a miracle has taken place because anybody in Jerusalem knows that this has happened. If we say no miracle happened, they just laugh at us. So they called them back in and they demanded that they not preach anymore to anyone in the name of Jesus Christ. Peter's response was to say, judge for yourselves whether or not it is right to obey you or to obey God. But we cannot stop talking about what we have both seen and heard. And so Peter very boldly, very clearly proclaimed that he was going to continue to do this. They threatened him some more. And at least in this chapter, they don't beat them yet. Wait till next chapter. Then they just basically send them out. And so they go. And when they leave, this is where we pick up our reading. They leave and they go to their own. They went to their own. The New American Standard has companions in italics, which means this word is supplied to help us understand what's going on. Normally, that word "their own" means their own family. Now, these men were from Galilee. They didn't return to Galilee. They stayed in Jerusalem. But they go to their own and... you have to plug it in back there. Everything's on here, but you've got to plug it in back there. Lost my train of thought. They don't go to Galilee. They go to the Christians who are assembled in Jerusalem. They are going to the members of their new family. It's a spiritual family. It's a family of the Lord Jesus Christ, which should not surprise us at all, because that's, after all, what Jesus himself said. You remember at one particular point in the Gospel according to Mark, Jesus was preaching, and his mother and brothers show up, and they're concerned about him. So somebody comes in to where Jesus happens to be and says, "Your mother and your brothers are outside. You know, they want to haul you off," essentially. And Jesus' response was, "Whoever does the will of God, he is my mother and my brother and my sister and my mother." So Christ, in that statement, was establishing the fact that as Christians, we are members of a new family. That our family is a spiritual family. It is a family that God has established through adoption. We're adopted sons and daughters of God. But we are all members of the same family as Christians. We are brought into this family. And so Peter and John go back to their Christian family, and they begin to explain what has happened. They report to these Christians in Jerusalem what the members of the Sanhedrin said to them and what they replied to those members of the Sanhedrin. They are making the point, and they're telling these folks that the assembled enemies of Christ have issued orders forbidding the preaching of the gospel by us. That's what Peter tells the assembled brothers and sisters there. And he gives the reply that he gave. So what do? They immediately do what every Christian ought to do when we face any trial or any setback or any adversity of any kind. They immediately resort to prayer. Prayer is their first priority. It is not a last resort. Now, often in our society today, people seem to approach prayer as though it's a last resort. You'll hear people talk about, "Well, I tried this, I tried that, I'm trying to live a godly life, I'm trying to do this, I'm facing this problem, and I tried and I tried and I did and I did and I tried, and now I guess there's nothing left to do but pray about it." That's the wrong approach. That is the approach that many take, but it's the wrong approach. The approach that we ought to take as Christians always should be that prayer is the place that we go first. We go first to talk to God, and then, having talked to God, we begin to seek to put into practice the things he tells us in the Word of God. And so the apostles and the church immediately put into practice their first priority. They go to the Lord in prayer. They pray together corporately. There's a prayer listed here. We do not know who it was who actually said this. It's one of the apostles, we assume. Perhaps Peter. It does not say who it is that actually says this. But they are praying together. Now, what's happening is one of them is speaking and the others are joining together in prayer, just like we do in corporate prayer. When one or the other of us would pray aloud, the rest of us are to listen intently and in our hearts to add the amen to what is being said. And that's what's going on here. They are praying, Scripture tells us, with one accord. It's a term that means that they were of one mind, that they were in agreement, that they consented with one another, that what was being prayed was exactly what was upon their hearts, and they were in complete agreement about that prayer that is being spoken. So, how do they begin? They begin with praise. They begin with praise to God, and they begin with praise to God as the Creator. "O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Now, The New American Standard translates the first word in this prayer as Lord, but it's got a footnote. And the footnote has the literal translation of the word, and the literal translation of the word is Master. It's the only place in the book of Acts where God is addressed as Master. And that's what they begin with. And the prayer, you're going to see why in just a minute. But that word Master is the normal term that we find in Scripture to describe the difference between a master and a slave. And so these Christians are praying to God, and they are calling Him their Master. And what that word means when we talk about God in this way is that He is the absolute sovereign over all of us, over all of the universe, over all of creation. He is the Lord and sovereign over every single thing that He has made. And that's what they recognize here. They recognize Him as Master, the one who made heaven and earth, sea, everything. That's a way of simply mentioning all of creation. He is the creator of everything. And because He's creator, He has the right, He's the Master, He has the right to rule over His creation as He sees fit. It's a reminder of the almighty power of God. Thinking of Him as the creator brings to mind the fact in Genesis chapter 1 that God simply spoke and everything sprang into being. That God did not need a pile of stuff to create from. God did not need anyone to help Him. He simply spoke into existence the things that are. And so God had that power in creation. That is the very same God to whom they are praying who has that power to give an answer to prayer. So the God who is able to make anything and everything is the God who is able to answer any and every prayer. That's the same power God uses to answer prayer that He used to create the world. He has the same power today as He had back then. They thank God for past prophecy. They go to Psalm 2. They quote from King David, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ." God is not only the God of creation, God is also the God of revelation. The Holy Spirit, long ago, spoke through the mouth of King David. And so here they quote from David, from Psalm 2, a psalm about the Messiah to come. It's a prophecy of the opposition to Christ, the arrest of Christ, and the crucifixion of Christ. Now, what lies behind opposition to Christ? And Psalm 2 spells it out, and they mention it here. Rage. Rage. The rage of sinful, fallen mankind. That's what lies behind opposition to Christ, opposition to the church, opposition to the Bible, opposition to Christians. It's rage of fallen, sinful mankind. Sometimes we are surprised, unfortunately, that people don't like Christians. I read from time to time on Facebook or other places on the internet where people are a little bit surprised that some other religion is perceived as being treated more fairly than we Christians are being treated. Well, duh. Of course that's going to happen because God says it's going to happen. David talked about that. What lies behind opposition to Christ is the rage of sinful man. And so we should not be surprised in any way that ungodly people would be upset with Christ and with Christians and with the Bible and any stand that we would happen to take. Notice how in the prophecy of David that all sorts of opposition crops up. There's opposition from leaders, kings and rulers it mentions. There's opposition from the people themselves, ordinary folk, from the Gentiles and from the peoples. That opposition expresses itself in that rage that's behind it. And in vain or futile plots. The anger is against the Lord and against Christ. The vain plots probably refer to the fact that the Sanhedrin and the other leaders of the people in Jesus' day tried to come up with a way to convict him of a crime. They were unable to do so. And so they, even though they plotted against him, even though they paid men to make false statements against him, in reality, they could not convict him of having committed a sin or having committed a crime. But these vain plots are there to convince or to soothe over their own guilty consciences as to the fact that they have condemned an innocent man to death. They murdered the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this is spoken of by David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit long, long ago. And then they turn to the present fulfillment of those things. For truly in this city, and they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. The fulfillment of those words of David took place in their day. That fulfillment took place, they said, in this very city, in Jerusalem. And it took place as the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ gathered against him to kill him. And then they spell out who they were. The kings of the prophecy referred to Herod and the other leaders of the Jews. The rulers of the prophecy referred to Pontius Pilate and to the other Roman authorities. And so you have both Jew and Gentile leaders gathered together and in agreement to put this man to death. And then the people as well. The Gentiles and then the peoples of Israel are mentioned here. And so all of this means that rebellious, sinful, fallen mankind, doesn't matter what their background was, they were all united in order to seek to kill the very Son of God. But the crucifixion of God, Christ, came about, as this prayer says, by the hand of God and according to the predestined purpose of God. What that means is the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ was not a tragic accident. It was not a miscalculation on the part of Jesus where he thought that he had a greater popularity than he actually had. It was not something that was done with God's back turned so that somehow or other this sort of slipped through the cracks. And when God turned back, well, Jesus was dead already. No, that's none of that is true. Everything that happened, and all the people are guilty, or Peter's already preached on that. All the people are guilty. The ones who did this were wicked men. They were serving their own sinful ends, and they are responsible for their sin. All of this was still at the same time done by the hand of God and according to the predestined purpose of Almighty God. It was God the Father who sent his only Son Jesus to die on the cross for the sins of his elect people. And so it was God who planned and executed Christ for our salvation. Still, all the people who did it, they're all responsible, they're all guilty, but God is in charge of it. God is sovereignly in charge of all the events of history. If he was in charge of this most terrible event of history, then certainly God is also in charge of the persecution that's coming against the apostles in their day as well. And so God was aware of all of this. It didn't happen behind his back, as I said. It was happening according to his divine plan. Now, so the point, really, in recognizing this from the prophecy, the point is that if God was in charge of everything that happened to Jesus, then certainly God is also in charge of everything that is happening to the apostles in their day. And certainly God is also in charge of everything that happens to us as Christians today. This is the same God. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. Therefore, we are not destroyed. That's the wonderful prophecy. God changes not, therefore we are not destroyed. So, what do they request of God? They mention three things. The first thing they do is they take notice of the threats. They ask God to take notice of the threats. And now, Lord, take note of their threats. There are some Bible commentators who looked at the prayer that's being prayed here, and they noticed some similarities between this prayer of, let's say, Peter being the one who's the spokesman, perhaps, of the apostles anyway, and the prayer of Hezekiah back in 2 Kings chapter 19. It's also recorded in Isaiah chapter 37. And in Hezekiah's day, Jerusalem was under siege by the army of Sennacherib. And Sennacherib had sent a message to Hezekiah basically saying, don't trust in God. He's not able to deliver you from my hand. Just give up. And what Hezekiah did was he went to the temple and he laid the letter out before the Lord and he began to pray. And so there are some similarities, but there's some differences as well. The similarities are the threats of Sennacherib's army, the threats of the Sanhedrin against the people. Those are similar. Both prayers begin with a recognition of God as the sovereign creator of everything. But at that point, the similarity ends when it comes to the request. And so the request in Hezekiah's day is that Judah might be spared from the threat. And God did hear and answer that prayer. And essentially, the threat from Sennacherib and his army was dissipated by God. So they asked to be spared the threat. But the apostles ask to be strengthened to meet the threat. That's the difference in the prayer. These Christians pray for three things. The first one is that God would hear their cry, that he would recognize the threat that was there before them. The second thing was, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with confidence, that they would be granted boldness, that they would be granted confidence. We saw last week that word confidence or boldness means to be bold in the midst of very intimidating, difficult circumstances. Now, they could have prayed for deliverance, just like Hezekiah did. And they could have asked God, take away the threat. Provide us with an opportunity to preach the gospel without anybody trying to hinder us at all. They could have prayed that. Or they could have prayed, Lord, take a look at how bad things are here in Jerusalem. Help us to get out of town safely. Because after all, we've got families, we've got little ones, and we don't want them to die. Maybe now's not the time to fight. Maybe what we need to do is just take a rather hasty and strategic retreat until you provide a better climate for us to be able to preach the gospel in. They could have prayed something like that. But they don't go into hiding. They don't go. They don't wait until God changes the situation in which they find themselves. Instead, they pray for boldness. Now, Peter, if he's the one praying this, Peter certainly knew what it was like to be afraid of his enemies. When we read about him in the Gospel according to Luke, when Jesus was arrested after Peter had already foolishly proclaimed that even if everybody deserted the Lord, he would stick by him. He's willing to die with him. And then as soon as Jesus is arrested, Peter caves. He sort of sneaks into the courtyard. He's among the soldiers. And as he's asked three times that night, aren't you one of them? He denies it. And the third time, he calls down curses from God upon his head. Something along the lines of, as God is my witness, I don't know this man. So Peter knew what it was like to cave in front of his enemies, in front of those who threatened him. On the day of Pentecost, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and Peter became a totally different man. Same guy, different man. He is no longer afraid. He boldly proclaimed on the day of Pentecost to the crowd that was there that they had crucified Jesus. He tells the crowd that assemble after they have healed the lame man that they crucified Jesus. He's hauled before the Sanhedrin and he says, you crucified Jesus. He points the finger at them. He's no longer afraid. Now that's not because Peter was able to dredge up from within himself some newfound boldness. It's not because he decided that he himself was going to become a stronger, better Christian at this point. It's because of the boldness that was supernaturally given to him by the Holy Spirit. And so he is able to boldly proclaim the truth because the Holy Spirit enables him to do so. So they pray for boldness, which Peter's already exhibited on three occasions. They pray for boldness to continue to speak the gospel in the midst of a hostile climate. They confess that God is their master at the beginning of this prayer, and now they call themselves his bondservants. And the better word for that is slaves. So God is the master, and we are the slaves. A slave does what God sends him to do. They desire what he desires for them in the midst of these trials. They do not desire to escape, but rather they desire to preach the gospel no matter what they might encounter. And they also pray, the third thing they pray for is that God would work wonders in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. While you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They are asking God to send attesting signs and wonders to show that the apostles were God's chosen servants, that they are the authentic witnesses to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so the purpose of these miracles and signs is not to draw attention to themselves as the apostles, but rather to show that they are the true witnesses of the resurrected Christ. They're to point to him and to him alone. The power of these wonders, these signs, these miracles, comes from God. It doesn't come from Peter or John. It's his hand, God's hand, that heals, that performs signs. And all of this, of course, is done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is called God's servant here. Probably a reminder of the fact that he is the fulfillment of the prophecies in Isaiah, the suffering servant. He is the holy servant of God who has been sent to perform these things. And so Christ, according to his being, Jesus, according to his being, is the Son of God. He is deity. But according to his mission, he is the holy servant of God who has come to save us from our sins. And so God answers their prayers. They've asked for three things. God gives them three parts to an answer. The result is the place is shaken. When they had prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken. That is the first answer to this prayer. It's evidence that God has heard and that God is answering this prayer. In the Old Testament, whenever there was a shaking like this, it was an indication that God was present with his people. Think about Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. Think about Isaiah's encounter with God, his vision in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And so the presence of God is seen in the trembling that takes place, in the shaking that's taking place. Back in the year 400, a man by the name of John Chrysostom preached 55 sermons on the book of Acts. And in the sermon that deals with this particular passage, he said this. He said, "The whole place was shaken, and that left them all the more unshaken." So the shaking of all of the things around them left them unshaken when it came to the threats that they had received from the Sanhedrin. A marvelous thing. This shaking was a testimony to them that they don't need to worry about the threats. If God can shake the place where they are, God can certainly shake up their enemies. And therefore they are unshaken. Second thing, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the second evidence of the answer to prayer that God has given. Now, Peter had been filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We read earlier how Peter was filled once again when he stood before the Sanhedrin. And now here's the third time. This is not a second, third, or fourth blessing. What this is an indication that the Holy Spirit filled his servants at particular times to enable them to face particular trials that they were encountering. So does he do the same for us today? Well, yes. We may not be filled with the Spirit to perform miracles because, after all, you and I are not apostles. And these signs were signs of an apostle. We're not. But we are filled with the Spirit in terms of boldness as witnesses to the gospel of Jesus Christ, just as they were. And the last thing, they began to speak the Word of God with boldness. That's the final evidence. Now, the Bible here says that they began to speak, and began is in italics. Actually, the word itself says, ought to be translated, they continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. This is not the place where they started, but they are rather continuing to proclaim the Word of God with all boldness. They speak boldly as the Holy Spirit enables them. Now, as we go through the book of Acts, we're going to see that God continues to answer this prayer. We're going to see that God sustains his church so that she becomes convinced of two things throughout the rest of Acts. The first thing is that she has been given a divine mission by the Lord Jesus Christ to accomplish in taking the gospel to all nations. And the second thing is that she has been given a divine supply of grace in order to be able to fulfill that mission. And she will do so. So, I guess the only question we're left with is has to do with prayer. Should we never pray for deliverance from trials and temptations? The answer to that would be no. It doesn't mean we shouldn't ever pray for deliverance, but it does mean that if and when God does not deliver us, when we have prayed about that, that we should then turn our focus upon seeking to bring the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to bear in all of those things, that we ought to bear up under the trial that he's placed us under, that we ought to continue to proclaim the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ boldly. We ought to witness for Christ in the midst of hostile circumstances, even in the midst of persecution. And as we do so, we know that Christ is always honored in the midst of whatever suffering we endure. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for this prayer and for your answer to this prayer that we see here in the book of Acts. We pray that we also, as your people, would be bold, that we would be bold in the face of whatever circumstances and trials we might encounter, that we would not give in when it comes to living for Christ and proclaiming the truth of the gospel of Christ. Please forgive our sins. Please bless us to live godly and righteous lives by your grace and by the blood of the Lord Jesus, our Savior. It's in his holy name we pray these things. Amen.